Turn to Hebrews 11. I've made some changes to the announced schedule that I need to tell you about. Instead of talking about Gideon, I'm going to talk about a different character from Hebrews 11. We're going to begin this morning in Hebrews 11:5, and then later this morning, I'm going to talk about Noah from verse 7 of Hebrews 11. And then this afternoon, we're going to be in verses 8, 9, and 10. And I want to talk about Abraham from Hebrews 11. It's good to be with you. I hope everyone's had a good night's rest. And I've enjoyed our time together, talking with you, getting to know you better. And hopefully, our study will prove enriching for you as we all try to be better followers of Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 5. I want to begin this morning by talking about the faith of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Talk about an exception to the rule. Biologically, death is inexplicable. Scientists don't know why we die. You know, they can keep a virus alive forever in a laboratory. I understand that the Center for Disease Control has the smallpox virus frozen solid, buried somewhere. They can keep viruses alive forever, but they can't keep people alive forever. And when a doctor comes out and says, your loved one died of old age, that just means we don't know why they died. And death is a frightening proposition. Sartre said that so long as we view death in the third person, it doesn't bother us too much. So long as it's somebody else who's dying, we can handle that. But when we start thinking about death in the first person, our death, it becomes the ultimate nightmare. Every night I read from the Psalms, and I'm reading a translation of the Psalms by a man by the name of Stephen Mitchell. And in one of David's Psalms, where David's talking about his approaching death, David, in his translation, refers to it as a step into the final darkness. And from one standpoint, that's what death is. And because death is a situation that we've got to deal with, that's why the story of Enoch to me is so interesting, because here's a man who bypassed the undertaker. A number of years ago, a man was found dead in a tenement house in one of the large cities in this country. And he had been dead for some time. When they found him, they were surprised to see that he had something tattooed on his back. And on his back were three lines that said, "The past deceived me, the present torments me, the future terrifies me." And they did some investigating into the man and found out that he was not some homeless person. He had come from an influential home, extremely well-to-do, highly educated, known in the community. But when he faced the stark reality of death, he discovered the inadequacy of his own life. We need to have resources beyond our life to deal with the prospect of death. John Stuart Mill was a philosopher who wrote a paper called Three Essays on Religion. And he states very pessimistically in these papers that nature is planning to murder each one of us. And you don't have to be morbid to realize that death is what awaits us at the end of this life. H.L. Mencken was a critic at one point of his life, a severe critic of anything that had to do with the Bible in his attitude about God. And in one of his writings, he says, "I join the universal conspiracy not to mention death." And that's the way some people deal about death. We tend to go from extreme to extreme, from trivializing it, having a gallows humor about it, to to being terrified by it. And the way some try to deal with it is by not thinking about it, by not dissolving it, by not admitting its reality. But denying death does not take away the fact that we are going to die. And so when I read about Enoch, a man who bypassed the undertaker, I want to know how that all happened. I want to know why he was able to bypass death like he did. And of course, the explanation is that it was by faith. Hebrews 11 is such a great chapter because it makes faith incarnate. It says, if you want to know what it means to live by faith, look at this individual, look at that individual, because in their life, they embodied what God had in mind when he said, the just shall live by faith. And Enoch's one of those individuals. He's only mentioned or discussed in 8 verses in the Bible. But I want us to go to those verses and try to put together some sort of framework that helps us understand what this man Enoch is all about. And so, to begin with, the first consideration is going to be Genesis chapter 5. Let me ask you to turn back to Genesis 5 and talk about the fact that Enoch walked with God. I mean, that's what we're told here in verse 5 of Hebrews 11. He was a man who walked with God. And Genesis 5 is going to develop that principle from Enoch's life. Now, I had to borrow one of your Bibles so I could read Genesis 5 because I'm missing the first 6-7 pages of Genesis in my Bible. I think the kids tore them out at some point. But Genesis 5 is a diary of death. There is this monotonous repetition as you read down through this chapter, this death knell that sounds. You read about this person who lived so many years and begat this person, and he died. And then there's this person who begat so-and-so and lived so many years, and he died. And then that just keeps going right on through the chapter until we get to verse 21. And look at Genesis 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now there's the contrast. Instead of saying about Enoch, and he died, we're told that he was not, for God took him when he was 365 years old. Enoch was a teenager by the standards of that day. I mean, Adam lived to be 930 years old, and Seth, Adam's son, 912 years. Enos, 905. Canaan, 910. Enoch's son Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, but when he was 365 years old, God took him because Enoch walked with God. Now, it's a wonderful thing when God walks with us, but it's especially wonderful when it can be said of us that we walk with God. And what that phrase indicates is that Enoch was someone who was sold out to doing the will of God. He began his walk with God apparently at the birth of his son Methuselah. And sometimes the birth of a child is a life-changing experience for people. It seems that sometimes having a child makes parents serious, more serious maybe than they'd been before, about their spiritual side, about their commitment to God. My parents were baptized when my mother was pregnant with me, and I've wondered, I never asked Dad or Mom this, but I wondered if my coming along factored in any way to their decision to make a commitment for Christ. And I don't know if that's the case here with Enoch or not, but at the time in life when many people now are sort of checking out, you know, age 65, Enoch is just getting started. And we're told about his walk with God in connection with the birth of Methuselah and his family. I'm going to tell you something. If there's one group you will never deceive, it's your family. The ones who know you day in, day out, 24 hours a day. Now, it's easy to get up and preach. That's easy. It's easy to pull the wool over other people's eyes concerning our commitment to God. That's really easy. But living by faith in your home and by being the kind of person of whom your wife, your spouse, your family will say, they practice what they preach. They're the real McCoy. They live what they believe. That's difficult. But that's what Enoch did. And that says a great deal about the spirituality of this man. That even though he was a family man, he was a man committed to God. And for 300 years, he maintained this walk. We tend to go up like a rocket and come down like a rock. You know, we get excited about something and boom, you know, we're all sold out for a while, but then the excitement dies off and before you know it, we've dropped back down to earth and we're back into the old mundane habits and the lifestyle that we'd been living before. But for Enoch, for 300 years, I suspect during that time he saw every kind of situation it's possible to see. I mean, we experience a lot of different situations in our 70 or 80 years that we're given on this earth, but for 300 years, I bet there wasn't anything that Enoch didn't see or come across or have to deal with. And yet, despite all of that, he maintained his walk with God. Caleb was like that. We need more people like Caleb. Three times in Scripture, we are told of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. Your version might say he followed fully the Lord. The first time we come across that, it's Caleb telling us that I have wholly followed the Lord and I ought to be allowed to do this because I've done that. The second time it's Moses saying of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. The third time it is God himself making that testimony to Caleb that he wholly followed me. When he's 80 years old, Caleb's wanting to fight some giants. He's wanting to capture a mountain that's going to be his family homestead there in the Promised Land. And that's what it means to walk with God. That every day and every situation we encounter, regardless of what comes our way, we're going to make the commitment to obey Him. You know, the word righteousness is a word that is important in Scripture. It's a word we need to be familiar with. And I would suggest that the word righteousness is used two distinct ways in the New Testament. There's the way that Paul uses it. There is the way that Matthew uses it. And we need to know both definitions. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Let me show you how Paul uses the word righteousness. And the reason I want to go to Romans 4 is because Paul quotes from David, Psalm 32. And in this quotation from David, we learn something about righteousness in relation to God. In verse 6 of Romans 4, Paul says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." That's Paul's argument, that we're saved not by our works, but by something else. We're saved by God making us righteous. Verse 7, saying, and here's the quote from Psalm 32, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now don't miss the two sides of what David said. In regard to our sin, God forgives it. He covers it. But God goes even beyond that. He does something else. He not only covers the sin we have, He doesn't even impute our sin to us. David is describing a situation that defines innocence as completely as innocence can be defined. If we're guilty, what does God do with our guilt? He forgives us, but God even goes beyond that and doesn't even charge us with being guilty. Now you talk about a total definition of righteousness. When God makes us righteous, He forgives our sins. He's not going to bring them up to us. He covers our sins. And then He acts like we don't even have sin. He does not impute our transgressions to us. Doesn't put them down to our account. There's not even an account to be forgiven. That is a total definition of what happens when God declares us righteous. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. That's not talking about the fact God is a holy, sacred being. That's talking about how God makes us righteous. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That takes us to Hebrews 11. Because that phrase from Habakkuk, I'll say more about that in the next lesson on Noah, the just shall live by faith, prefaces in Hebrews 10:38 that chapter of those who live by faith in Hebrews 11. So, how does Paul use the word righteousness? It's God's declaration that we are not guilty. It's God's declaration that we are innocent. It's God saying to us, you're not a sinner. That's how Paul uses it. But Matthew uses it in a different way. Matthew chapter 3 is where Matthew brings the word righteousness into his gospel. It's where Jesus appears to be baptized and John the Baptist doesn't want to baptize him. And Christ says, no, go ahead and do this, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we have what I think is the key statement in the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 20, Christ says that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we have a statement like in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And when you go through Matthew and see what Matthew has to say about righteousness, what Matthew means by it is obedience. Matthew's talking about obedience to the will of God. The Pharisees and scribes, they were all superficial. Their obedience was only skin deep. They didn't have a heart of love. They didn't have a heart of true commitment to God. Their religion was all about them. Christ says, we've got to do better than that. We've got to exceed that. We've got to have obedience that springs from love. We've got to have obedience that springs from genuine trust and faith in God. And without that, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Enoch walked with God. Enoch was a sinner because all have sinned, and yes, God declared him on the basis of his faith to be justified, to be righteous. But Enoch was a man who determined to live obedient to the light that he had from God. I mean, what did Enoch have? I don't know. He didn't have an Old Testament. I don't know that he had any written records. Maybe he had stories that had been passed down through the patriarchs to him. He had some sort of direct communication with God, but what the nature of that was, I don't know. But Enoch walked with God in determining to live consistent with all the light that he had. Now, let's go to a second passage that talks about Enoch. Turn to Jude, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. Enoch not only walked with God, Enoch spoke for God. Verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to commence all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, Enoch was a prophet. And a prophet is a mouthpiece for God. He was someone who declared the will of God to his generation. And I think what made his speaking for God effective was his walking with God. If we're not in step with God, if you're not in step with God, don't try to speak for God. I mean, every time I read Jonah, he's there on the boat and the storms come up and the sailors are trying to figure out what is going on. The storm was such that they knew there was something more than just nature involved here. And they're all praying to their gods, and they find Jonah asleep down in the boat. And they said, well, who are you? And he said, oh, I'm a servant of the highest God. And he said that even while he was on the run from God, even while he was in disobedience to God. I'll give Jonah this. He was probably the most honest preacher that you'll ever come across, because he said, listen, we've got a problem. You want to take care of your problem? Throw me overboard. He knew he was the cause of the problem. But he's trying to tell these sailors, these pagans, that he is a representative of the true God at the very time his sin, his disobedience, caused the storm that is threatening their life. If we're not going to walk with God, we're in no position to try to speak for God. In fact, if you want to get something thrown back in your face, you try to straighten out somebody else when they know you haven't straightened out yourself. With what measure we meet, will be measured by. The yardstick we hold up against somebody else, they're going to take and hold up against us. It was his walk with God that gave power to his speaking for God. Now, it's important to understand Enoch's audience. When Jude was wanting to describe the depravity of his generation, when he was wanting to describe the false teachers who were wreaking havoc among believers, among churches, and their lawlessness and their iniquity, he had to go back to the time of Enoch. Now, since we don't have Enoch's prophecy recorded in the Old Testament, how did Jude know what Enoch had to say? Well, he knew it by inspiration. He knew it by the Holy Spirit, the same way Paul knew the names of the magicians who opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres. I mean, the Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament. He could certainly fill in a New Testament writer with some detail he had left out when writing the Old Testament. And so by inspiration, Jude knew the prophecy of Enoch. And Enoch's prophecy was one of judgment. He prophesied in the days prior to the flood. In fact, these were the days that the Lord made reference to when the Lord wanted to talk about the conditions that would exist at the time of his coming. Just like in the days of Noah, people were just going about their business, eating, drinking, marrying, living their ordinary lives, but oblivious to the warnings and oblivious to the Word of God that called them to repentance. Christ referenced the same age that Jude referenced. Enoch prophesied in that time right before the flood, of which Moses wrote that every imagination of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. Now, there are some absolute words in that passage from Genesis 6. Every, only, continually. I mean, it was so bad back then that God finally said, I'm sorry I ever got this business started. It repented the Lord that he had made man. And that's whom Enoch prophesied to. And let me tell you what courage is. Like John Wayne said one time, courage is when you're scared to death, but you do it anyway. What you have to do, you do it. We were reading the other night from Jeremiah in our Bible study class, and in chapter 19, God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house. Chapter 18, Jeremiah goes down just to watch the potter, but in chapter 19, he goes down to buy a pot. You go down, buy a pot, and then you get the patriarchs, of the priest, of the people, of the elders, and you go out to the Valley of Hinnom, where they've been engaged in child sacrifice, and you tell them that I'm going to destroy them because they've gone past the point of no return. Yes, a nation can get to the point where there's nothing that can be done for it, where there is no remedy. And you tell them they're at this point. And then you take that pot and you throw it down and you smash it into a billion pieces. It can't be put back together. Now, God didn't say, Jeremiah, you find people who are like-minded and you stand up and preach that. No, God said, Jeremiah, you preach that to the people for whom that's the last thing in the world they want to hear. You preach that to the enemy. And Jeremiah, in his private communications with God, in his private prayers, is saying, Lord, I don't want to do this. You're scaring me to death. The only thing I'm getting out of preaching for you, speaking for you, is persecution. And in fact, after Jeremiah said what he said in chapter 19, chapter 20, Pashur has him beaten and put in stocks. Jeremiah said, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm turning in my prophet's badge. I want to go out and run a Motel 6 in the middle of nowhere where nobody ever comes. That's what Jeremiah wanted to do. But when God said, you go preach, Jeremiah, he did it. Now that's courage. And understanding the kind of crowd that Enoch spoke to, I suspect Enoch was a man of courage as well. Mr. Armor, the guy behind the meat packing, you know, Armor Meats, he was one time asked, what's your business? What business are you in? And Armor said, my chief business is to tell people about Jesus. I pack meat on the side to make a living. And so we might ask ourselves, well, what's our chief business? What do we do to make a living? To support our chief business. Our chief business, Christians, church, 1 Peter 2:9, is to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our chief business. Now, we do things to make a living, but our responsibility is to show forth the praises of God. And so far as I know, virtually no one listened to Enoch's message. Now, some of it might have filtered down to Noah, but very few listened to Enoch's message, but he delivered it nevertheless. Many years ago, there was an article in Reader's Digest with the title, What Are Churches For? And in the article, the writer said that churches exist to serve, to save the world. Churches exist to save the world, and Christianity alone can save the world. But the article goes on to say, most people aren't impressed by the claim of Christians that their job is to save the world because of the Christian making the claim. The world hears a Christian say that, And the world looks at the Christian saying that and says, well, if you're trying to make me like you, that's the last thing in the world I want to be. I mean, the world has no problem seeing the dichotomy between our profession and our practice. What we claim we believe and how we really believe. There are many organizations that exist in our society, and I don't have anything against them. I'm not a member of them. I think society would probably get along just as well without them. Maybe not. But one thing these organizations are not going to do is to save anybody. And yet people think that those organizations are more important than the church. The church is nice, but it's not necessary. In fact, when they try to think about an organization whose job is the soul-saving business, that's almost a joke to them. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Paul told the Corinthians that to the world the gospel is foolishness. But we've got a message to get out. And God's plan is for us to get that out, not by all of us being preachers. I'm not one of these preachers who tries to give everybody a guilt trip because they're not a preacher. He gave some to be evangelists. But even though not all have the gift of preaching, as a Christian, we all have a responsibility to convey the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ, to let people know, yes, you're a sinner. I was a sinner. But Jesus saves. He died in our place. And just like Enoch spoke for God, we can speak to our contemporaries in very quiet ways, in very personal ways, the message of salvation. Enoch walked with God. Enoch spoke for God. And then back in Hebrews 11:5, where we started, you know, here's the third of three passages that I mentioned. Enoch was well pleasing to God. Now, verse 6 of Hebrews 11 gives us some information about why Enoch was well pleasing to God. And it's because Enoch believed in God's reality and in God's rewards. He believed that God was real, and he believed that God rewards. And Enoch's genius, whether we understand it or not, what made him well pleasing to God was his faith. Enoch wasn't well pleasing to God because he was perfectly obedient. Because even after he came to faith in God, he lived sinlessly. That's not why Enoch was well-pleasing to God. He was well-pleasing to God because he put his trust in God. Now, what are you putting your trust in as you face the final darkness? As you face your approaching death, what are you counting on? What resource are you relying on as you make that step into eternity that will see you through that experience? Well, it ought to be our faith. And by faith, what I mean is that our trust in God is such that we'll do what He tells us to do, no matter how terrified we are, no matter how uncertain we are, no matter how feeble we are in our effort. I've been doing a lot of study about the four individuals in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. The four judges mentioned in verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. The one thing I've learned from my study of those four is that they're not in Hebrews 11 because of anything spectacular or out of the ordinary they did. The more I study the lives of those four men, the more I'm impressed not with them, but with the God whom they trusted in. I mean, Barak, this guy was a milquetoast. He would only go to battle if a woman went with him. But he finally reached that point where he trusted God, believing that when God said, I'll give you the victory, that God was good for his word. I want to tell you something. We're not saved. We don't live by explanations. We live by promises. Now, Gideon wanted explanations. He had all these doubts. If God before us, why have all these things happened to us? He wanted answers to questions. Jephthah was thoroughly pagan. You know, if Barak and Gideon tried to place membership here this morning, we'd give them the right hand of fellowship. Yeah, but Barak, he's a weak-kneed, wimpy little guy, but we'd give him the right hand of fellowship. Gideon's got a lot of questions. But we'd give him the right hand of fellowship. What if Jephthah came in who believed in the validity of child sacrifice? Who believed in human sacrifice? Of which God said to Jeremiah, that thought never has entered my mind that I want to be served by humans offering humans to me. What if Jephthah came in and tried to place membership? But he's in Hebrews 11. Not because he had his theology all straight. Not because he didn't carry some ideas from his life, his upbringing, that were all wrong. He's in Hebrews 11 because he trusted in God. And when these men put their trust in God, they fought and beat the unbeatable foe. They marched into hell for a heavenly cause because they believed God would deliver on his promise. We live by promises. And the God who promised us heaven is a God who does not lie. And as we face our demise, as we're in that downhill slide to the grave, to a coffin, we can be sustained because we have some promises. And the God we serve enables us to do the impossible. You know, we play games with God. We don't want to ask anything too hard. We don't want to ask anything of him too tough. Yeah, I have faith in God, but I'm not going to ask him to do something that there's just no way in the world it can ever come true. I tell you what, taking 300 men like Gideon did, and we're not talking 300 Spartans like followed Leonidas of Thermopylae, taking 300 men like Gideon had and arming them with a flashlight in a pot, and marching out against the host of Midian, you're talking about mission impossible as far as military victory. These men trusted God for the impossible. If there's not something in our life that, as far as human power and ability is concerned, that we're looking toward that's not impossible, we're probably not living by faith. Hebrews 11 is filled with people who realize something impossible because of their faith in God. And that's what Enoch had. He had faith in God. He had trust in God. His weight was entirely on God. And that's what sustained him. I can't remember, it was Friday night. I think I was back home after church, and I got an email, and as soon as I saw who it was from, it scared me because it was from Evelyn. Evelyn is the daughter of Lem and Doris Caldwell. Jim knows them. Lem was Chief Master Sergeant at Chinook Air Force Base when I was growing up, sort of like a second father to me. Lem's been dead many years. Doris is in terrible shape. And I was afraid the email was telling me she had died. That's what we've been expecting. But she had been in the hospital and been able to go home. So I breathed a sigh of relief. But Lemondores, when I was in high school, they were big supporters of Rantoul High School athletics. And they would go to the basketball games, the away games. They would travel, even though they didn't have any child involved in athletics. And often they would pick me up and take me with them. And one night, Doris picked my brother Philip and me up, and we went to Bloomington to watch Rantoul play. And by the time we came out of the gym after the game was over, it was, 9 o'clock, 9:30 at night. We had a 60-mile drive, and the fog was like pea soup. The farther we went, the worse it got. And Doris is driving, and we're inching our way back those 60 miles through the country. And we finally get to Paxton, which was the town north of our farm. And we turn onto Route 45, and by now we can't see the front of the car. We can't see the front of the automobile. And so we're just inching down the highway, hoping to stay on the road, hoping nobody runs into us. And finally we get down, and I see something, and I tell Doris, there's our turnoff. Now, Ludlow is right there to the right of us, my hometown, Ludlow. But we can't see any of the lights of town. It's so foggy. But just off the front fender of the car, I see something that says, Doris, there's our turnoff. And Doris was able to make the turn, and we were able then to get home. And I learned something. Namely, we don't have to see everything. We just have to see something. Gideon was wanting answers to all of these questions. And there are things we wish we understood. There are things we wish we would have someone explain to us. And we want to see so much, but what God shows us is not everything. He shows us something, and the something we see is that fixture in the fog that enables us to continue on and to reach our destination. And you know what that fixture is for us? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the most certain of all certainties. You know, I start out talking about how biologically death is inexplicable. Well, 2,000 years ago, a man appeared on the scene who said, I'm going to deal with the problem of death. Not just for me, but for you as well. And to prove to you that I can deal with death, 3 days after I'm dead, I'm going to leave the grave. Now, if Jesus did that, if there's ever a reason for falling at the feet of another and crying out, my Lord and my God, that's the reason. The resurrection of Christ. Michael Faraday, some of you know that name. Great scientist Einstein kept a picture of him on his desk. That's what Einstein thought of him. As Faraday lay on his deathbed, a friend came to visit him, and the friend asked him, well, what are your speculations? And Faraday roused himself enough to say, speculations? I don't have any speculations. I have certainties. I know whom I believe, and my soul rests in that belief. And that's where we're at. Our soul can rest, and with blessed assurance, we can move toward the end. Not that God's going to take us like He took Enoch, but that our transition, as we step from this life, will be into a glory that's beyond anything we can imagine. By faith, if we walk with God, if we speak with God, we'll be pleasing to God, and He will reward us eternally. And God bless us as we try to live true to that conviction. Thank you for your attention this morning.